First John chapter 3 and verse 19 as we read the word of the Lord. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. Apart from you, this entire service is an exercise in futility. But because of your word and your Spirit, we can see lives transformed, hearts made new, hope strengthened, sin defeated, and Christ glorified. And I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit this morning. I cannot change hearts, but you can, and I pray that you would. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. First recorded in 1934, or first released in 1934, Santa Claus is Coming to Town was an instant hit, and it has remained a popular song to this day. It's been recorded by hundreds of different artists and included into quite a number of successful Christmas movies, some good, some not so good. Well, I won't attempt to sing it this morning. You can all say amen right there. I have no doubt that if I did, almost everyone, maybe everyone here, would be able to follow along if I did. I originally had most people would be able to follow along, and my wife told me, honey, the song is like Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. Everyone has heard it and knows it, because every Christmas season they play it over and over and over and over again in every conceivable context appropriate and not. This song, it won't go over all of the words, but the relevant portion for our purposes this morning goes like this. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. While the holly jolly Christmas spirit of the tune helps the song to make an overall upbeat impression, the words, when you stop to think about them, raise a number of serious and rather disturbing questions. If you'll humor me for a moment, I want us to think together about what the words of this song actually say. Now, the exercise may seem a bit silly. I am confident by the time we're done this morning, you will see that this is not irrelevant. Not as irrelevant as it may at first sound. You see, in order for Santa Claus to see you when you're sleeping and to know when you're awake, he has to see you all of the time, no matter what you're doing. But the song goes further than that. Now, Santa doesn't just see you all of the time. In order for him to know whether you've been bad or good, he has to be able to do more than see what you're doing. He has to know why you're doing it. In other words, he has to have the ability to see inside your heart, to see your motivation, because often the difference between bad and good is one of motivation that is not observable from outward conduct alone. Yet the song doesn't stop there, as disturbing as all of that is. Santa Claus, who according to the song knows absolutely everything about everyone, uses this knowledge to divide the world into a list of those who are naughty and a list of those who are nice. So he knows everything about everyone, and on the basis of that knowledge, he writes down two lists. He's going to find out who's naughty and who's nice. This is where it gets really interesting. just how naughty do you have to be to end up on the naughty list? Well, remember the first part that we read of the song? Santa Claus' visit means that you had better not pout. So that certainly leaves the impression that pouting is enough to get on the naughty list, since Santa's visit is the motivation for you to stop pouting. I don't know about you, but I don't know very many adults, let alone children, who can make it through a year without pouting. A week might be more realistic. Even a day might be a stretch for some of us. And that's if we only talk about pouting, let alone all the other misdeeds that we do, that if pouting is naughtiness, well, certainly many of the other things we do are naughty as well. In simple truth, if Santa knows everything the song says that he knows, and he judges the way the song says that he judges, then this is one of the most disturbing songs ever to be written. Think about it. If Santa judges according to what he sees and hears, then absolutely everybody that he observes belongs on the naughty list. And all the joys of Christmas described later on the song are nothing more than a nasty tease, tormenting us with promises that none of us will ever experience. Because we all belong on the naughty list. We're not going to have little tin horns and all the rest. Think about it. If, on the other hand, though, Santa ignores what he knows, so he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and he ignores all of that and puts you on the nice list anyways, then we live in a world in which there is no justice, in which how you behave makes no difference, one in which there are no consequences for evil behavior, and Santa is an amoral monster who couldn't care less about the causes of human suffering. In either case, Santa, far from being a holly jolly fixture of the holidays, becomes a source of fear and terror, a monster from whom our greatest concern should be to escape, to run away as fast as we can. Now, of course, as interesting as all of this may be or not, we didn't assemble here this morning to pick apart Christmas songs, as I'm sure you're relieved to find out, but rather to hear what God has to say to us in his word. Before we dig into everything we have spoken, how everything we have spoken about helps us to illustrate the message of the text that we read, we need to spend a few minutes reviewing where John has brought us up to this point in his letter. After laying a theological foundation in the first five verses, John begins his letter, the first section, from 1:6 through 2:11, by refuting three false claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin, and then responding to three invalid boasts that the false teachers made about their own relationship to Christ. After pausing in 2:12 through 2:14 to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to his readers. In 2:15 through 2:17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look in the present, it is ultimately nevertheless on the wrong side of history. In 2:18 through 2:23, John turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. Yet despite the past pretenses of these false teachers, in the end, their true identity was determined by their ultimate allegiance. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departures of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course through life. And in 2:24 through 2:28, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present is the only way that we can have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. In the next section, from 2:29 through 3:10, John sets out the contrast between those who do righteousness and those who do sin, drawing back the curtain that presently cloaks our everyday experiences and exposing in the present the black and white divisions of the day of judgment. To put it briefly, righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. Your sin is stronger than you are, but it is not stronger than Jesus is. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will not fail in his task. In 3:11, John shifts his focus from the contrast between light and darkness to the contrast between love and hate. And yet before he deals in detail with what the love looks like, John stops to examine the hatred that is incompatible with the life and love that Jesus gives to all who belong to him. As John, using the example of Cain, makes clear, this murderous hatred is a hatred of the righteousness we see in others, because that righteousness, however imperfect, nevertheless exposes the evil in our own hearts. In verse 16, John turns once again to make clear the nature of the sort of genuine love that we, as the followers of Christ, are to have for one another. Genuine love, to sum up John's message in these verses in a single sentence, neither starts nor stops with us. Rooted in the eternal love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for one another, the nature of genuine love is revealed to us at the cross of Christ, where he gave his life for us and for our salvation. If you are connected to the true vine, the love that placed you into that vine will transform you. Though transformation takes time, if God's love dwells in you, it will inevitably produce love that is genuinely sacrificial, love that responds to the needs of the receiver rather than to the neediness of the giver, love that gives only what belongs to the giver, and love that above all things is rooted in the love that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Allowing the love of God to stop with us is not an option. In the light of this severe warning against do-nothing love that we find in 3:11 through 3:18, and we just reviewed that, John's emphasis on what hate is and what love is. So in the light of that warning, John is fully aware that many of his readers might have begun to feel a bit shaken. John has set the bar high, very high, impossibly high. In point of fact, when we honestly examine our conduct, let alone our hearts, every single one of us, just like every single one of John's first readers, comes up short. No matter how nice of a person you think that you are, no matter how nice of a person that others think that you are, you have been guilty of the sort of hate that is incompatible with being a follower of Christ. And you have been guilty of failing to love with the sort of genuine love that is commanded of every believer. No matter how greatly our hearts have been transformed, when we are honest with ourselves, all of us have to admit that there is a great deal of transformation that yet remains to be accomplished. This is why the message of the false teachers was so attractive to John's readers, and why it remains so common in the church today. We must see this. This was the bait on the hook of the false teachers, because according to them, one standing with God ultimately had little or nothing to do with one's character or one's conduct. They were offering an introspection-free assurance. While we don't know all the details of their position, what is clear is that they believe they could receive the salvation that comes to us in Christ without that salvation having much of an effect either on their relationship to sin or on their relationship to other believers. In their view, assurance of salvation had little or nothing to do with one's actual conduct. If you were saved, you had the status of being saved, and that was that, and you could live your life however you pleased. There was no need for John's fervent warnings or for the process of heart searching that those warnings led to. And you can see how John's opponents could easily have argued that the teachings of the Apostle John made genuine assurance impossible. John, we must be clear, demanded that his readers look deep within their hearts. He demanded that they strictly examine not only their conduct, but even and especially their own hidden motivations, knowing full well that this examination would reveal just how short all of them were, all of us are, of the standard that God demands. Well, the false teachers in John's day wanted to disconnect assurance from self-examination. Others in the history of the church and in the present day have so emphasized self-examination that they've been willing to abandon assurance altogether. In their view, belief in the security of genuine believers undermines moral effort and takes away the motivation for godliness that only a perpetual fear of losing one's salvation can provide. Yet both of these positions are dangerously wrong, and both of them fall far short of the gloriously balanced reality that John portrays for us in these verses. John doesn't split the difference between one false position and the other. He isn't a 50-50 kind of guy. Instead, he attacks this false dichotomy head on, laying a solid foundation for the pursuit of genuine assurance. Before we dig into the text, I should note that the Greek text of the next few verses contain a number of lexical and particularly grammatical difficulties whose resolution has occasioned an enormous amount of debate and a number of different interpretations. And while I've worked through these technical difficulties, I am not going to share them with you all. I'm going to share with you what I think the text is saying, and if you have questions about all the other possibilities that others have come up with, we can talk about that after the service, because that will be a more profitable time to do so. And now for our text, which we pick up at the beginning of verse 19. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth." John is fully aware that the stringency of his warning against a do-nothing love could have left some of his readers a bit shaken. He therefore immediately turns to give them a word of comfort, explaining how we can know that we are of the truth, how we can have confidence that we genuinely belong to Jesus, how we can be assured that we truly have been grafted into the vine, that we really are members of the new covenant people of God. In the broader context, John has made it clear that examining the genuineness of our love for fellow believers is essential for assurance. And the hereby in verse 19, at least in part, points backward to all that John has just said in 3:11 to 18 about the love that is demanded of all true followers of Christ. And yet this same hereby also points forward to the glorious reality that John is about to make clear in the verses that follow. It is only when we take into consideration both what John has already said about self-examination and what he is about to say about the ultimate sovereignty of God and dependence on that sovereignty that genuine assurance becomes possible. This isn't an either or, it's a both and. John goes on in the next clause. "So, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." It is by this means, both what John has already said and what he is about to say, that we, having taken full account of our countless shortcomings, will nevertheless be able to assure our hearts before God, to persuade them when faced with self-doubt and confusion that we really are of the truth that we profess to belong to. John continues in verse 20. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." The first clause in this verse, "for if our heart condemn us," is, in my view, best taken as a relative clause explaining the circumstances under which the fact that God is greater than our heart and knows all things enables us to assure our hearts before him. In other words, John's point is that we can assure our hearts before God whenever our hearts condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. I'll say that one more time. John's point is that we can assure our hearts before God whenever and whatever for our hearts are condemning us, because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. It is because our heart condemns us that it needs to be assured. The reason we are assuring our heart, the reason why we stand in need of assurance, is because our heart, as a result of self-examination, is condemning us. And it's the reality of God's greatness and knowledge that enables us to assure our hearts when our hearts condemn us. Let's break this down a little bit further. For if our heart condemns us, if we take seriously the task of self-examination that John has urged us to up to this point in his letter, the simple truth is that there will be times and seasons when our own hearts, in their guilt and shame over the failures that all of us are guilty of, will condemn us, telling us that we don't measure up, trying to convince us that we don't really belong to Jesus. This isn't merely a hypothetical possibility that occasionally happens to new believers and perhaps a few others going through a season of particular difficulty. Self-condemnation is the inevitable result of honest self-examination. And self-examination is what we are commanded to pursue. When we examine ourselves honestly, when we look within our hearts for evidence that we are loving one another as Christ has loved us, when we make this standard our standard and we measure ourselves against that standard, we all fall short. Not only unbelievers fall short of the glory of God, believers fall short of the glory of God as well. And yet that's the standard we're commanded to examine our lives against. And yet John is not surprised by this, and neither is God. Indeed, the entire point of this passage is to explain how we can know that we are of the truth, even when the results of divinely commanded self-examination lead our own hearts to condemn us. John goes on. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So when our hearts are condemning us, or whatever our hearts are condemning us for, we can assure our hearts on the grounds that God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. As one commentator put it, when the heart is weighed down with the conviction of wrongdoing, the place to turn is not further inward, but outward and upward toward God. As another commentator put it, despite the difficulties in the passage, the main point is that the path to assurance in times of self-doubt is trust in God. We find this truth vividly illustrated for us in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. Peter had failed miserably, and his heart was filled with shame and self-condemnation. In his brokenness and confusion, he no longer knew which way was up and which way was down. Was no longer sure if there was any future for him in following Jesus or any hope for him after his failure. In other words, he was in the very same position of broken self-condemnation that John envisions in this passage. Peter was fully aware of what following Jesus required, and he knew that he utterly failed to measure up to that standard. In his infinite mercy, Jesus came to this broken disciple and asked Peter 3 times if he loved him. Jesus' final question is found in John 21:17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In his brokenness and confusion that no longer was able to recognize the genuineness of his own love, Peter turned to the God who knew all things, who knew Peter's heart even when Peter didn't know Peter's heart. and placed his trust and confidence in Christ. And because when Peter was broken, he turned to Christ away from himself. He acknowledged where he was. He openly admitted his failure. But he didn't stop there. He turned from that failure and from that brokenness to the God who knows all things and said, I'm placing my hope in your knowledge of me, not in my knowledge of you. And because of that, Peter was fully restored to assurance and faith and confidence and boldness. In fact, he was radically transformed. By the time we see him on the day of Pentecost, he's no longer the same man. Because he's no longer looking within. You have to look within. You have to admit the truth about who you are. But you must turn from that to the God who knows all things. We'll return to this point in a few minutes, but let's press on to the wonderful results of this turn outward and upward toward God that John outlines in the following verses. He continues in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. It's important to understand the situation portrayed in verse 21 is not an alternative to the difficulty described in the first part of verse 20, but is rather the result of the process described in verses 19 and 20. In other words, it's not as though there are some believers whose hearts condemn them, and there are other, more spiritual believers who examine themselves thoroughly and find that their hearts give them a high five. It's rather that the self-examination that all of us are commanded to do leads our hearts to condemn us for our failures. All of us, when we're honest. Which in turn leads genuine believers to turn upward in trust to God, which delivers them from condemnation, which finally results in confidence and boldness toward God and a heart that is no longer condemning them. Not because their self-examination was so successful, but because the God in whom they trust is so powerful and great. John continues in verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Confidence toward God leads to the answered prayer that is the mark of a joyous and fruitful relationship with God. Though we will not spend a great deal of time on this point this morning, this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with demanding that God fulfill all of our selfish and self-serving desires and calling that an answer to prayer. It is rather, as one commentator put it, another way of saying that the people who keep God's command and do what pleases him know God's will. And as a result, they will ask only for what is consistent with what they know of God, for they are his children. To sum up what John is saying to his readers in these verses in a single sentence, genuine assurance comes from looking upward after looking inward. Genuine assurance comes from trusting God after being honest about who we are. Let's walk through this step by step. Confident in their own superior spiritual status, the false teachers against whom John wrote saw no need to examine their conduct or to test the character of their hearts. In their view, all of John's talk about love and hate and sin and righteousness and light and darkness was entirely beside the point. Yet this sort of attitude, as John makes so clear throughout his letter, is simply not an option for a genuine follower of Jesus. The message that we heard from the very beginning of our Christian walk is that we should love one another with a genuine love, a love that finds its source in God's love for us and its outworking and very practical care for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if this love is not at work in our hearts, then we don't belong to Jesus. Those who profess to have experienced God's love, but who allow that love to stop with them, are simply frauds who have never experienced God's love at all. Those who claim to have fellowship with him while walking in darkness do not do the truth. Those who say they know him and yet refuse to keep his commandments are liars. Those whose ultimate allegiance is to the world are the children of the devil with no hope of eternal life. These are not idle words. They are solemn warnings that are intended to drive us to, as Paul put it, examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. To put it plainly, following Jesus demands honest self-examination. This is the case at our initial conversion. Without self-examination, repentance is impossible. And it continues to be the case every day of our lives as believers. In order to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. And yet the sad reality is that being honest about who we are invariably reveals how short we fall of the standard that God requires. Just as none of us, how nice we may think we are when compared to other sinners, is good enough to earn our own salvation, so in exactly the same way, none of us is faithful enough to earn our own assurance. Just as it's impossible for us to be good enough to earn salvation, so too also, and in the same way, it's impossible for us to be good enough at being believers that we can earn our own assurance before God. It can't be done. And if you think you've done it, you're deceiving yourself. Scripture demands that we look inward, but, and this is very important, we are never told to make this inward look the ground of our assurance before God. We're told to examine ourselves, but we don't build our assurance on our own hearts. It's the look within that makes us desperate enough to run to God and build our assurance on what He's done for us. The point of self-examination is to make us desperate enough to run to the God that we are tempted to run from. No matter how many spiritual-sounding things we may have to say about God, we need to recognize that all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, are tempted to run from Him when faced with the reality of our sinfulness, to hide from Him, to see Him as a source of fright and terror that we need to protect ourselves from. As fallen human beings, our default response to God's power and knowledge is to, like our first father Adam, hide ourselves from God between the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness, denying and blame-shifting, attempting to hide from the God who can see everything. You see, unlike Santa Claus, God really does know everything about us. He knows every action that we've ever done, every word that we've ever said, and every thought that has ever passed through our minds. And furthermore, God is the perfectly just judge of all the earth. He cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot simply sweep our sin under the carpet, as it were. He cannot surreptitiously remove our names from the naughty list because He happens to be in a good mood on a particular day, or because we left some special cookies under the Christmas tree. Sin earns death, and God would be neither just nor good if He did not pay out in full tale the wages that our sins have earned. This is the dilemma that drives the entire storyline of Scripture. How can a God who is righteous offer forgiveness to sinners without Himself becoming unrighteous? How can God be both just and the justifier of those who don't deserve to be justified? How can God's perfect knowledge of us be anything other than a source of boundless terror? A terror that can't be covered over with a happy, jolly tune at Christmas time. We find the answer in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. Whom, that is, Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His, that is, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness,
that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's why Jesus came, so that God could forgive you and still be good. The question is often asked, how could a good God send people to hell? Well, that reveals a radical misunderstanding of the nature of reality. The question that Scripture asks is, how could a good God have mercy on a soul that doesn't deserve it and still be good? How can God be good and give anything but hell to anyone? And the answer to that question is the propitiation that was made at the cross of Christ. Without propitiation, God's knowledge and power is a nightmare for all of us. Someone who knows everything about you and has an obligation to judge justly, that's a nightmare. But someone who knows everything about you has an obligation to judge justly and has sent his Son to take that judgment in your place, that's salvation. Apart from the substitutionary death of Christ, God's greatness and knowledge is a horrifying prospect, one that could never bring us anything but fear and terror. Yet if we, as weak and struggling believers, are ever to assure our hearts before him, what we must see is that the very attributes of God that are the most terrifying to those who are outside of Christ are the source of the greatest comfort to those who belong to him. And this is why a changed attitude toward those attributes is the means by which we are enabled to assure our hearts, even and especially when they continue to condemn us. As Paul told the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. If we have been placed by the Spirit into the true vine, God has begun a good work in us, a work that he cannot and will not leave unfinished. See, this is what we must see. If we belong to Jesus, it is God himself, the God who is greater than our hearts and who knows all things, who is the one who is making us new. And because he himself is the source of this newness, he can sift the wheat of genuine transformation from the chaff of our remaining sinfulness in a way that none of us can do for ourselves. He could sift Peter's genuine love from his weakness and failure in a way that Peter could not do for himself. And he can do the same for you. You see, in the end, our assurance is never grounded in our knowledge of our own transformation, but in God's knowledge of that transformation. And we gain that assurance not by looking inward at ourselves, but by, in despair at our own weakness and failure, throwing ourselves in desperation on the God who is greater than our hearts, the God who knows all things. Those who refuse to examine themselves are self-deceived and without genuine hope. Yet those who, after openly acknowledging the reality of who they are, look upward, placing all their hope unreservedly in the God who is making new all who are in Christ, can and will experience genuine confidence before God. Genuine assurance comes from looking upward after looking inward. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who has never turned to Christ in repentance and faith, who has never been born from above, and who is not yet a follower of Jesus. You need to realize that God knows everything about you. Unlike you, he is perfectly righteous, and he would not be good if he did not punish your sins with the eternal death that they deserve. While you must examine yourself honestly, openly acknowledging how badly you deserve judgment, self-examination alone will never save you. You can't be good enough to please God.
And hiding from the God who knows all things is simply not an option. You need to stop comparing yourselves to other people. The world is not divided into those who are naughty and those who are nice. All of us are naughty, and all of us deserve judgment. The world is rather divided into those whose sin and rebellion has been covered by the blood of Jesus and those who are yet depending on the filthy rags of their own self-righteousness. You need to realize that Jesus is your only hope. Look upward to him and find the life that an honest look within reveals you need so badly. Turn to him while you yet have life, because you are not guaranteed even one more day. Perhaps, though you have professed faith in Christ alone, at some point in the past, you have begun to develop a rather lackadaisical attitude toward God. Even though you might affirm almost everything that I've said this morning, the truths of Scripture are right now making little more difference in your life than the fanciful ditty sung about Santa at Christmas time making the hearts of spoiled American children. You need to realize that God knows all things. He knows, young person, the social media accounts you have hidden from your parents, and he knows the communications that you have in those accounts. Even when you delete them, you can't delete them from God. He knows. He knows the words you use when your parents aren't around and the friends that your parents don't know about. This isn't just for young people. This is for all of us. It's for everyone in this room, no matter how outwardly righteous you may appear to others. He knows the gambling addiction that you've hidden even from your closest friends. The abuse of intoxicating substances that you are struggling to keep hidden, but is even now taking over your life. He knows what you search for on your browser when you place it in private mode. And he knows what you've saved in that app on your smartphone that looks like an innocuous, like Maps app or something, but when you type the right combination of fingers on it, well, then it has your hidden stash of things you'd rather others not know about. He knows the fantasies you allow yourself to entertain about what life would be like if you'd married a decent husband instead of the one that you have, the spouse that God has given you. God's power and knowledge are not some abstract theological concept, but they are a real and a terrifying reality that we dare not ignore. Yeah, well, God's knowledge of our hearts demands that we be honest about who we really are. Being honest with ourselves is never enough. Being honest with ourselves only and always leads to despair. You must look within. But you must not stop with looking within, but rather go on to look up to the God who loves you, not because you're worthy of his love. You can't be worthy of his love, but because his son is worthy of his love, and his son poured out his life's blood in order to atone for, to cover for the sins that you're trying to hide from him. There's hope for your sin, no matter how darkly dyed it may be. There is hope for your sin. Jesus' blood can cover any sin, but there's no hope for your self-righteous self-protection that hides your sin from others and from God. God forgives sins. But there's no forgiveness for fig leaves. Perhaps you are a professing believer here this morning, and your view of God is very different. You're fully aware of the need for self-examination. And you're fully aware that honest self-examination leads to self-condemnation. Recognizing the danger of self-deception, you've spent years examining and re-examining every action, every thought, striving to see the evidence that you hope will enable you to someday obtain the assurance that you crave so deeply. And it hasn't worked very well. And in your frustration, you've begun, whether you would admit it or not, whether you would ever dare to use these words or not, in your heart of hearts, you've begun to feel as though God is somewhat of a tyrant, someone little different from the heartless vision of Santa Claus that an honest examination of the song with which we began reveals. And you've begun to feel angry toward God, because rather than being a source of comfort, his power and knowledge have become, even if you'd never put it like this, a source of bitterness and frustration.
No matter how hard you try, you never seem to be able to measure up until you look deeper and deeper into yourself and you try harder and harder, hoping it's against hope that someday you'll find the evidence of transformation that will provide you with the assurance that you're so desperately seeking. You need to realize that genuine assurance never comes from looking inward alone. It always comes from looking upward after looking inward. Self-assurance is every bit as impossible as self-salvation. It's just as pointless of a journey. In the end, our hope must never be in our knowledge of the transformation that God has produced in our life, but in God's knowledge of that transformation. See, in the end, the difference between unbelievers and believers isn't that unbelievers are naughty and believers are nice, but that those who belong to God run from themselves to God, and those who don't hide themselves from Him. That's the difference. It isn't that these people over here are nasty and dirty and these people are just really superior. All of us deserve condemnation. The question is what you do with that condemnation. Do you turn from yourself and hope in God, or do you turn from God and try ever harder to find hope in yourself? That's the question you must ask yourself. What you need to understand is this: if you belong to Jesus, Christ has paid the price for your sins, and He isn't expecting you to pay for them a second time by worrying yourself to death over them. Yes, you must acknowledge them. Yes, you must strive against sin. But you don't find your assurance in your success and victory and how wonderful a striver against sin you are, but in how wonderful a Savior that Christ is for you. When you treat God as someone to run from rather than someone to run to, you slander Him in a way that is far more grievous than you could ever imagine. He knows that we are tempted to hide from Him. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. But that's why God sent His Son. This is what the gospel is all about. It's only as we turn outward from ourselves and place all our faith and trust and hope in the cross of Jesus Christ that the power and knowledge of God, far from being a source of terror, become instead a source of comfort. If you truly belong to Jesus, He knows, as He knew with Peter, that you love Him. He's the source of that love, and He can see the fruit of the love He has poured out into your heart, even when your eyes are so blurred from tears at your own sin and failure that you can't see that fruit yourself. When your own heart condemns you, the answer is always to turn to the God who knows how much your redemption cost, the God who can see the progress of that redemption in your life even when you can't. Those who truly belong to God run to God, even and especially when they are tempted to hide from Him. The genuine assurance demands self-examination. It is never produced by self-examination, but only and always by a renewed focus on the God who is always greater than our weak and wavering hearts. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You. I pray, Father, for those who don't know You, that You would break their hearts and draw them to Yourself. I pray for those who have been hiding their sin. Oh, Father, that they would realize their folly and danger and turn once again in repentance and faith to You. I pray, Father, for those who have seen You as their enemy, that they would know that Your knowledge and power are a source of comfort. And when they've come to the end of themselves, looking upward towards You is their only hope. Help us all, Father,
to be honest with who we are, and yet to hope in who you are. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.